Okay, so 2 Samuel, we plan on covering chapters 11 and 12 today. Let's begin with 2 Samuel, chapter 11. There's 27 verses, and we'll take them all at one stretch, the whole 27 verses. And if you recall at the beginning of the course, in the outline sheet, we called this the giant David couldn't kill. He slew Goliath, and the whole world knows about that. But this one giant, and bear with me till we finish the whole of both of these chapters before we draw any conclusions. The giant adultery here, the giant David couldn't kill. And so the whole chapter deals with the sins of adultery and murder, and of course the story is about David and Bathsheba. So if you read this up, fine. If not, you still probably know the story. There's some details that we may not have thought ran this way. Now, the backdrop of this whole story of David and Bathsheba is the battle, the continuing battle of David's forces under his commander-in-chief, Joab, against the Ammonites. Their capital city was Rabbah. We recall last week we said Ammon, today's Jordan, the capital city is Ammon. So the Bible is accurate down to the wire. And remember how the Ammonites shamed David's messengers, emissaries, and ambassadors by cutting off one half of their beard and half of their clothes, their robes. This was the battle where David was being avenged against the Ammonites for what they had done to his emissaries. But David is at home in the palace. Joab is out there with his forces and winning the battle against the Ammonites. That's the backdrop. So Joab is out there fighting on David's behalf. David's at home in the palace, and here's where the story begins. That's the backdrop to the story, the whole story of David and Bathsheba. In verse 1, the end of verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel, we read, first it says, David sent Joab, and the last phrase says, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. David tarried still at Jerusalem, and most scholars look at this to say that this perhaps, staying back in the palace in Jerusalem, was a mistake that David made that made him susceptible to the sin or sins that followed. Note this, the Bible does not try to hide the sins of its heroes. Never makes an attempt to do that. We have a colloquial expression saying, you hang all the dirty linen on the line, clothesline. The Bible does not attempt to hide the sins of its heroes, and that therefore gives the Word of God even greater credibility. Does not do a cover-up job on the sins of its heroes even. David broke at least 3 of the 10 commandments. Number 1, he coveted another man's wife. Number 2, he committed adultery. And number 3, he killed not only her husband, he had, by his order, her husband Uriah, but many other soldiers also killed, and we'll come to that shortly, as a result of wanting to consume his lust upon this woman. So first he coveted another man's wife, second he committed adultery, third he killed Uriah and other innocent soldiers. The thought for us to look at here is that kings or leaders, when they or we violate or break the rules or the laws or the commandments of God, too often, unfortunately, there are obsequious, fawning, subservient subjects or people who wink at or turn a blind eye to those errors or sins because they don't want to challenge or confront us. I'm talking us, leaders, those in authority. Certainly, this had to be news that was rife through the palace and with the people, if you read the story carefully. But too often, because of the power, the position, and authority of a leader, in this case it was a king, there are those who are obsequious, fawning, subservient, servile, who will just turn a blind eye to that sin and not challenge. That the attitude then of the king or leadership in such a case causes or creates a double standard, one for the common man and one for those who have the power or the influence, the money and the position. It seems at first that David had no plans to marry Bathsheba. We'll get into some of the story later on. Because just in case any of us thought that David saw the woman he desired her, so he sent the message, had Uriah killed, and then brought her, made her his wife. That's not the sequence of events. David saw the woman, he inquired after, he brought her home, committed adultery, then he tried to cover up. So I just wanted to make the record clear. He first committed adultery, then he wanted to get Uriah out of the way. Let's keep that very clear. Now, the thought is here that it seems at first, after the act of adultery, David did not apparently have any plans to marry her. If he did, he wouldn't have cared to send for her husband Uriah, who was with Joab in battle against the Ammonites, to bring him home to quote-unquote get news from him, which was a farce, a facade, a cover-up, and then allow him to go into his wife so that it would have seemed that the child was Uriah's and Bathsheba's. So apparently, at first sight, David did not have any plans to marry Bathsheba. Secondly, that didn't work. If you follow the story, when he brought Uriah home, after he got whatever information from the battlefront, he sent Uriah home. The record says Uriah did not go home. He stayed in the palace courtyard, wherever, and he slept with the other soldiers and David's guard. And the reason being, his response really was, when David inquired, why didn't you go home last night? He said, my Lord, how can I go home and sleep and relax and rest? How can I party when my colleagues are in danger of losing their lives on the battlefield? That was Uriah's commitment and dedication to the cause of his country. He put that higher than himself having a good time. What he was implying was, when the battle's over, when we come back in triumph, then I can go into my wife. But not until then, my Lord. But that caused problems for David. And then, you see, the second step. First, he didn't plan on marrying her, but now he's got to do something. David actually gets the man drunk and still tries to send him home. He still doesn't go home. And David finally plans the murder. Murder would have solved two problems. It would have solved, and it did apparently solve, the problem of Bathsheba's pregnancy. And secondly, David could then marry the widow. Everything would seem all right. Yes, it's his son and Bathsheba's. So, those were two thoughts on what happens as a result of David's actions here. Let's look at Bathsheba for a minute. She is a passive character in the story. We don't really get her saying much in the narration at all. We have no idea of what her true feelings are towards her husband Uriah while he's yet alive, or what her feelings are towards David. She is a passive character in the entire story. And some suggest, here's a thought, you always have some scholars who want to put in their 10 cents worth. Some suggest that Bathsheba perhaps might have had some sort of ulterior motive by bathing in a spot or location where David could have seen her. However, I would like to proffer, and after studying and reading too, nevertheless, regardless, the sin lies squarely upon the shoulders of David. Why do I make such a strong statement? Okay, David was the one who had the anointing of God. David was the one who had the authority given to him by God. David was the one who had the responsibility towards the people of Israel and for the nation of Israel. Fourthly, David was the one who already had many wives. It sounds humorous and sad to state this, but by last count, he already had 6 wives by last count. And that wasn't the end of the final count. So there's no question, even if some scholars tend to think that Bathsheba had a part to play by bathing in a location where David could have seen her, there's no way she could have manipulated at what time he would be on the terrace of the palace, etc., etc. For 4 reasons at least, David, the sin lies squarely upon his shoulders. He had the anointing, the authority, the responsibility, and he already had at least 6 wives, and that doesn't mention any concubines. Also, on a comparative note, in a potentially more dangerous and volatile situation, another man of God, Joseph, knew what to do. He ran. And when I was comparing the men in my mind, even though it may not be applicable, Joseph had more reason to succumb. There was a relationship in that he saw his master's wife on a daily basis. There could have been feelings as a young man he had to fight. But in David's case, there was none of that. There was no relationship prior between him and Bathsheba, even on his social level. So Joseph had to fight much more than he ran. David was consumed by his lusts. We titled that The Giant David Couldn't Kill. So Joseph ran, just a thought. Now let's look at some of the incidents here. And just before you come to any conclusions, allow me to finish the whole of chapter 11 and the chapter 12. As we see the sin, we see the repentance, we see the forgiveness and the restoration of God in the whole series and sequence and situation. In verse 3 of chapter 11, A, the very first statement says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman." The Hebrew word is darash, which means David inquired or sought after the woman. This was the beginning of lust on David's part. And it's beautifully, James may not have been thinking of this incident when he wrote verse 15 of chapter 1. James 1:15 says, "And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." There's three key words: lust, sin, death. And in perfect sequence, these three things take place in David's life. Lust, followed by sin, followed by death. What about Uriah? We talked a little about Bathsheba. Uriah, her husband, he is called Uriah the Hittite. He is actually listed, I'll give you the reference, in chapter 23 and verse 39 of 2 Samuel, later on in the book. He is listed as one of David's 30 mighty men. David had surrounded himself with some mighty, strong, valiant men of valor. Men, one of those 30 in chapter 23, verse 39, Uriah is listed as one of those. So David even there faced a potential challenge, because to get Uriah murdered in the battlefield wasn't that easy. He was a powerful, strong, capable, skilled soldier. Nevertheless, I just wanted to make that point, that Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. We discussed a little earlier that when David sent for him, Uriah refused to go to his wife that night because he was a man with single-minded dedication to the nation's cause. He refused to quote-unquote party while his fellow soldiers were in danger of death on the battlefront. This shows the extent of Uriah's dedication to the country, of his godliness, shows his scruples, his principles, his moral standards. It shows the level of his holiness or his piety. And I have a statement in your sheets which reads this way. Now, I said this showed Uriah's piety. When piety clashes with power, piety comes off the worse. And many of us in our lives may have experienced that. When we take a stand for righteousness in whatever small way, at our places of work or wherever, when piety clashes with power, piety gets the worst of it. And so did Uriah. Let's look at David a little bit. Now, he was the man with all the power. He could not make Uriah go to his house and sleep with his wife. None of us as bosses, leaders, those in authority, can ever force anybody to do anything. We need to have their will alongside us. You can't make me do anything, and I can't make you do anything. There's a line I quote from Rabindranath Tagore, one of India's most famous poets, Tagore. He said, "God, help me never to bend my knee before insolent might." That was written at a time when India was ruled by the British. I said, I will never do what they forcibly require of me to do. You've seen the movie Gandhi, where it was a nonviolent struggle for independence. But we will never bend our knees before insolent might. David could not make or force Uriah to go into his own house to sleep with his own wife to cover up his own sin. And there's no reason at this point for us to suspect that Uriah was aware of what had happened. So we won't assume that at all. And so that wasn't Uriah's motive for not going. His true heart's motive was with his nation, with his people, and it was a time for everything. So even though David could not make him do that, here's another thought too. Chuck Swindoll puts it beautifully in Hand Me Another Brick, a study on Nehemiah. He says, you know, about Daniel, Why do you think the lions wouldn't touch Daniel? The man was 3/4 backbone and 1/4 gristle. Courage, strength of character. The lions couldn't touch him. They didn't want the guy. All backbone and 1/4 gristle. Here's a thought also on the flip side. I remember as a young, older teenager, seeing a cartoon, like every day's newspapers, you got the major cartoon, and they showed the Prime Minister of India open this closet, and there were 21 states in the Union, and there were 21 backbones hanging in her closet. All the governors of every state were her yes men. God forbid that it should be in this nation, at our places of work where we're in charge, or any such place. The people know, those who are thinking know. They can see. So there was David, a man, backbone, courageous, a man of convictions. Okay, that was Daniel. And here we are comparing this. We were looking at Uriah, let's look at David a little more now. David was the man with all the power, but he could not force or make Uriah do what he wanted to. But because of his position and power, David was able to maneuver and manipulate people. He sent for Bathsheba. He sent for Uriah. He sent Uriah back with a message. Because of his position, David was abusing the power of his royal position, of his position of leadership. And he was able to maneuver and manipulate people and circumstances. So scan back over your life. If you feel that circumstances have been changed, the rug's been pulled from under your feet, it's still better to take a stand like Uriah's. And if I perish, I perish. But God is still able to bring us out of the furnace. And David did abuse his royal power to maneuver and manipulate circumstances. And in this case, the people were Uriah and Bathsheba, as he pleased. Well, we know the rest of the story. David, with David's order, Uriah is sent to the battlefront. He is sent with a letter to Joab. He is sent to the battlefront. Uriah dies, and if you read the account, he dies with many other innocent men. It is so obvious, when you read the account, it says that Joab followed the instructions, sends Uriah with a group of soldiers, and then the rest of the Israelite army retreats to allow them to be killed. Gross and open sin of murder. The point is this, in David's power play, in his abuse of royal power, not only did Uriah die, many other innocent, good soldiers of Israel were also slain. They were innocent pawns in David's sin. And if you continue to read the account, he was callous and hard-hearted when he got the account that they died. He didn't care. He said, one day the sword devours some and another day the other. Calloused and hardened of heart. Actually, there's a comparison I'd like to draw. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you recall, Saul was very upset with Abimelech, I think it was, who was the priest at the city of Nob. And because he gave David some bread to eat and Goliath's sword when David was on the run from him. And Saul sent for them, and that obsequious pawn of Saul's named Doeg, an Edomite, he slew, under Saul's instructions, 85 priests from the city of Nob. And we looked at it as a terrible, terrible crime, which it was, heinous crime. But David was not any better. In fact, he was more subtle. He sent a written, sealed message to Joab, who followed through with the king's commandment. And Uriah and many other innocent soldiers died. The chapter then ends with David, an unrepentant David, enjoying the results of his abuse of royal power. It ends with an unrepentant David, at the end of chapter 11 at least, who is enjoying the results of his abuse of royal power, because once he gets the news Uriah is dead, he sends for Bathsheba, makes him his wife. Question is, was David then above the law? He was the chief judge, Supreme Court Chief Justice of the land. He made the rules. Was David above the law of that day's human courts? Yes, nobody could touch him unless there was an uprising militarily within the nation. However, no one, not you, nor I, or our bosses, no one is above the higher law of God. No one is above the higher law of God. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, the last statement, chapter 11, puts it so euphemistically. The last verse, the last phrase says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Very euphemistically, very mildly put, if I can use a little slang, the Lord was hopping mad. Nobody could touch David. God was going to deal with him then. To recap this chapter, there are 9 steps that I'd want to quick run from 1 through 9 in the fall of David. Number 1, in verse 1, David was idle, and that made him susceptible to the sins that followed. Idle, being idle, made him susceptible to sin. Number 2 is found in verse 4, the sin of adultery. Number 3, in verse 10, deception, sending for Uriah under the guise of getting information, but really wanted him to go into his wife. Number 4, in verse 13, is using craft and subtlety. He then tries to make him drunk. He gets Uriah intoxicated, and then sees that if he would go into his wife and cover the sin up as if the child was Uriah's and Bathsheba's. That was number 4, was craft and subtlety. 5, in verse 15, we see it's not just murder. It is cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. Number 6, in verse 17, we read where many innocent pawns die. Not just Uriah was killed, many others. Number 7, in verse 25a, David, when he gets the results, actually I want us to look at the phrase he uses. He says, "Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other." That's just a matter of, it's a matter that transpires in life. People die one way or the other, and in battle you expect soldiers to die. So number 7 was being callous and having a hardened heart. Number 8, in verse 25b, which I just read, "The sword devours one as well as another," is the sin of rationalizing. Oftentimes you and I are no better off. It doesn't have to be the sin of adultery, folk. It could be a host of things, and we know what's going on in our own hearts and minds. But after a while, we begin to rationalize the thing. That's all right. Others have got away with it, whatever the sin may be. And he rationalizes in battle, people die. No big deal. The sin of rationalizing. And number 9, in verses 27, the first two parts, there's making a mockery of the laws of God. After he gets this message that Uriah's dead, rationalizes it, and callously brings over this woman to make her his wife. Making a mockery of the laws of God, and he is totally unrepentant about it until later on he gets confronted about it. Making a mockery of the laws of God, and he's totally unrepentant. And in verse 27, I read this shortly, the last phrase says, "And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Scripture puts it very mildly, even euphemistically, God was very, very angry with David. Now let's go on. We've seen the total downside, but we need to go on to chapter 12. And again, in the account in the beginning of the session here, I titled this as "Nathan and David Lovingly Nailing Your Brother to the Wall," expertly, just as a prophet of God would do with the wisdom of God. Nathan lovingly nails his brother David to the wall. Okay, so the first 15 verses of chapter 12 deal with one of the most famous parables of the Old Testament, Nathan's parable. It's a perfect setup, and it's really told in such a way, I like this, Nathan says it in such a way, the idea is to get the person who's listening to the parable to judge themselves. Nathan didn't say you deserve to die, etc., etc. He shared a parable and allowed David to make his own judgment, and now, well, you judge yourself. Your own mouth has spoken those words. So the idea of the parable is to get the listener to judge himself or herself. God also in his wisdom, see, David was totally unrepentant as we left him at the end of the last chapter. All this has happened, he brings her home to the palace, she's his wife. God allows some time to elapse. And let me read this out exactly for the reason why. God allowed David time to discover the misery of living with unconfessed sin. No sin is so great that God cannot forgive us. Betsy tells Kari Ten Boom in The Hiding Place, no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. The key was, when we left David at the end of chapter 11, he was still hardened of heart, calloused, and did not repent. And we see here that God gives David this length of time before sending the prophet Nathan to allow David the misery of living with unconfessed sin, eating him on the inside. In verse 3, in the parable, Nathan shares about the one little ewe lamb. That's a type that the poor farmer had, and the rich farmer had a whole flock of sheep. And how when a visitor came, the rich farmer did not touch one of his flock of sheep, but took the one little ewe lamb of the poor farmer and sacrificed it forcibly and made a meal for the visitor. And of course, David was extremely angry and said, the man who has done this thing shall die, and he will have to repay fourfold. That was from Exodus 22:1. He was quoting that. That was a law. David knew it. The children of Israel knew it. You know who else knew it? Zacchaeus knew it. But Zacchaeus too, like David, repented. And he said, I will repay four times to anyone whom I have stolen from. Let's get back to the story here. So the one little ewe lamb is a picture of Bathsheba, who was the only little lamb or the only wife of Uriah's. And the way the lamb is described, one little ewe lamb, it's intended to depict the lamb as wholesomely beautiful and yet vulnerable, so as to engender pity in the hardest of hearts. Because here was David with a hardened, calloused heart. But the way Nathan says it engenders, draws forth pity from David's hard heart. Allegorically, too, the flock of sheep that the rich farmer had was a type of the number of wives that David had. We said six at the last count. So the flock of sheep stood for David's many wives. There was no justification, even from Nathan the prophet's perspective, there was no justification from any viewpoint for David's sin. And from David's own mouth, he mentioned, the man who's done this thing must die. That's found in verse 5c by David's own mouth. And in verse 14c, Nathan then completes that by saying, the son, the child, it turned out to be a son, that you and Bathsheba are going to have, she was pregnant, is surely going to die. So David's own mouth brought it to pass. Secondly, David talked about fourfold restoration. I'll talk about that in just a minute as to how David paid back many times of a lot of internal anguish and pain, at least four times over, from within his own family. This parable shared by Nathan creates the impression of greed and injustice very vividly. So when Nathan, in verse 7a, he turns around to David after the parable and after David's judgment that the man must die and repay four times, Nathan turns around. Folk, this took a lot of courage. He says to David, thou art the man. Many prophets throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, they were hounded by those in authority and even killed for having the audacious boldness to stand up and confront someone in authority when they were in the wrong. Actually, this is the prophetic finger. Here's a thought for you. The five fingers of your hand, the little one of the fivefold ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, this is the teacher. It gets you to listen closely, okay? Dig your ears, listen. The one with the ring finger, that goes to the heart. That's why we put the ring on this finger. You know, your heart, you're showing your love for the person. That's the pastor. He's the shepherd of the flock. He feels for the people. The tallest, the middle finger, is the tallest. He's got the most scope. He's the evangelist. He goes running around all over the world, different places, and he can just drop bombshells and big messages here and there. And he also can function as a pastor or a teacher. Remember, pastor too can be a teacher. Then this is a thou art the man finger, the prophet's finger. Point. We always tend to point with this finger. All right. And then you have the apostle, the most versatile of all. He can teach the word, He can care with the pastor's heart. He goes around ministering. He can speak prophetically like Paul, apostle, a mighty ministry. And he goes on establishing churches all over the world. But Nathan says, thou art the man. And David's caught, and instantly he first recognizes it, immediately recognizes it, which we will see is followed by repentance. But for Nathan, this was a tremendous step of boldness. He did not speak. You cannot convince us that the people didn't know about what was happening. But now, Uriah's dead, David's brought Bathsheba, and the court people would have had to have known. David inquired after Bathsheba earlier, remember? So Nathan was not just the voice of the people. Neither was he just the voice of David's conscience. He came primarily, first and foremost, as the spokesman for God, as the voice of God. Thou art the man. So, and it was very clear that Nathan functioned in the office of a prophet. I give you four quick reasons as proof. One, Nathan sincerely and implicitly believed that he had a direct commission from God. Secondly, he had the courage to challenge the king face to face. Here's an application for us who are bosses and those in leadership. Those who have the courage among our employees to come up and challenge us. Now, the attitude does matter. Yes. In the right spirit, if they can come up and share where they differ, let's listen to them. Not those who are bullheaded, want to have their own way and run the show for us. I'm not talking about those type of people. But those who the wisdom of God flows through everybody. And let's listen to them, not shut them off. So secondly, he had the courage to challenge the king face to face. Thirdly, Nathan pronounced judgment on specific wrongs of David. And fourthly, he predicted the future of David and Bathsheba's son, the child to be born, accurately, that the son was going to die. And though David immediately, we said he showed remorse and repentance, immediately David showed that. When Nathan said, thou art the man, David almost spontaneously responded from his throne where he was probably seated by saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. New Testament says that a godly sorrow worketh repentance. Excuse me. That was David's immediate response. Remorse and repentance. But though David immediately showed remorse and repentance, it did not. The deed that he had committed could not be undone. You heard that. You can't go back in time and change the past. The deed could not be undone, and some consequences that had already been set in motion were inevitable. You couldn't stop the birth of the child now. You couldn't take back the sin of adultery. The deed could not be undone. Some consequences were inevitable, could not be taken back. And I have here three P's. I call it the prophet's punishment prescription to David. Okay, this is your punishment. Leaves his prescription and stalks away. Number one, David was guilty of adultery and murder. Well then, lust and violence would in turn affect his own family. That was going to be a logical consequence. The punishment was going to fit the crime. Sometimes when we have a lack of peace in our spirits, wherever it may be, out in the world of politics, in secular politics, in the church, on the job, when somebody does something and seems to get away light, there isn't a settled peace in our spirits, because then the punishment hasn't fit the crime. But when it comes from God, God's going to make sure that there's justice, true justice being done. The punishment was going to fit the crime. Lust and violence, well, that's exactly what's going to transpire in your family. You will see it unfold before your very eyes. We'll come to that in later chapters in the book. Secondly, justice must be seen to be done. The word seen is important there, people. On the surface, if we are made to think, whatever the incident may be, that justice has been done, but if we have not seen any evidence of it, then as a people, or as a nation, as a church, as whatever you want to call it, as employees, there's going to be dissatisfaction. They're going to be disgruntled. It needs to be seen that it needs to be felt. The people need to have that understanding that justice has been done. So the second thought from Nathan was justice must be seen to be done. David had acted in secret, but a public scandal resulted. And so also, God's punishment would be public. The whole nation, in fact, for generations, the whole world continues to know what happened.
Please flip the tape over. for the continuation of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Thank you.
So first, the punishment must fit the crime. Secondly, justice must be seen to be done. And thirdly, remember David said he would pay back, had to be pay back four times? Here are the four. Number one, the child that he and Bathsheba had, their first son, dies. Secondly, Tamar, one of David's own daughters by another wife, is raped. Thirdly, is raped by Amnon, who is A-M-N-O-N, Amnon, another son of his by another wife. Tamar is raped, second. Thirdly, Amnon then is slain by his own half-brother, Absalom, who's a son of another wife of David's. And fourthly, as Amnon was slain, fourthly, Absalom himself, he revolts against his father David. We'll talk about Absalom later. Just for the record, Amnon was David's very first and oldest son, heir to the throne. Absalom was son number two. By Absalom slaying Amnon, he had a lot of ulterior motives, perhaps. Though he was slaying him for Absalom and Tamar were full blood brother and sister. So Absalom took up the cause for his sister against his half-brother Amnon. We'll get to those details later. So the fourfold repayment of David, the death of the child from David and Bathsheba, Tamar, his daughter, was raped, Amnon, his son, was slain, and Absalom, his own son, revolts against him. What a sorry train of events from David's first lapse. And here's an important thought. One lustful look started it all. I said, one lustful look started it all. And I quote a British missionary who said this. I'll never forget it. Indelibly etched in my mind. He said, friends, there's power in the look. There's power in the look. Not just single people, married men, husbands, wives. There's power in the look. David looked upon Bathsheba. You know what Lot's daughters did every morning? They flipped the flap of the tent open. The Bible says they pitched their tents toward Sodom. First thing in the morning, like we maybe turn on the news or read the newspaper, his daughters flipped it over and saw Sodom. There's power in the look. They saw the city and the lights of the streets of Sodom. There's power in the look. And women, you know, I can't say we there, you know that men are motivated, are turned on by sight. I can't set any standards for anybody. But when the Word of God talks about dressing modestly, doing everything we do in moderation, you need to have a peace in your spirit because you know that there's power in the look and men are turned on by sight. And men, we need to guard our eyes. I believe it's more for the men when Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, if thine eye cause you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go into heaven with one than to hellfire with both. The eye is the window to the soul. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And I preach that as strong as I can to myself first, and then to all of us. All the sorry train of events from one lustful look. However, the real fault, it seems like David's fault was one look at Bathsheba. The real fault was not in the external, but in his heart. And these two verses, 9 in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verses 9 and 10 bring it up very clearly. Watch me in verse 9. Nathan says, wherefore have you despised? David, you have despised the Lord's commandment. David, by his outward actions, showed that in his heart he had despised or disregarded the word or the commandments of the Lord, number one. And if that didn't hurt, watch verse 10. Now Nathan gets closer. He says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because, and when he says me, he's not talking about himself. Imagine the Lord talking to David. David, you have despised me. David despised God himself. In other words, Lord, I want my passions to be fulfilled above my desire for you. This was before he repented. The giant David couldn't kill.
First, he despised the Lord's commandment. Secondly, he despised God himself. Now, on the upbeat side, David said in verse 13, I have sinned. Immediately, his response, look at the goodness of our God. God alone knows when we repent, whether it's with godly sorrow or it's just a facade to please the public. And instantly, God could see that David's repentance was from his heart, was genuine. Right back, the prophet says, the Lord hath put away thy sin. David, God's forgiven you. For your heart attitude of repentance, God says, I have put away your sin, I have forgiven you. And verse 13, that's what, verse 13b, where the Lord through Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven you. 15a, the end of this first section, it says a simple statement, and then Nathan went home. I want us to picture, I don't often do this, I stick to the text, to imagine for a minute that night for David. I personally believe that that evening was when Psalm 51 was written. But David either knelt or fell prostrate before God in his closet. He had said openly to the prophet, in the presence of courtiers perhaps, I have sinned. He fell before God with weeping, with tears, with pain from his heart being rent. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy. He used a term there that it never hit me till about 5 years ago. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Maybe we're guilty of singing my salvation. No, I never saved me. I cannot save myself. David recognized, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You saved me. You chose me. John 15, 16, or 16, 15. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Cast me not away from thy presence and renew a right spirit within me. You know, when all is said and done, I'm not glad that it happened, but I'm glad that David went through that experience. Or so many of us have been through or have experienced adultery, separation, divorce. Here's one of the most beautiful restorative passages. Chronologically, Psalm 51 comes in right here after verse 15a. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God says, I've put away your sin. David, all is forgiven. Nathan went home that night and leaves David to seek, to cleanse, to receive cleansing and restoration from God. In verses 15b through 31, the second half of this chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we have titled this The Birth of Solomon. But before we touch Solomon, the first incident recorded here is that the first child and son of David and Bathsheba dies. The child was very precious to David, seeing that he cared for and loved Bathsheba dearly. And therefore, the greater punishment was on David, not the innocent child. God wasn't punishing the innocent baby boy. In fact, you'll see David's philosophy later on. He firmly believes that the baby boy has gone to be with God. There's no question about that. Most of us here believe that a child is innocent before the age of accountability. If the child dies, it goes to be with God. And God was not punishing the child. It was punishment upon David. What you sow, you must reap. You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. It is a time where David spent almost a week in fasting and prayer and tears before God. And then, the moment the child dies, you see that the courtiers were afraid to tell him. Finally, he hears them whispering. He says, is the child dead or what? What are you mumbling among yourselves? They said, yes, he's dead. Immediately gets up, washes his face, has a meal. David, you listen to this philosophy. I like this because this agrees with my personal philosophy. David reverses the normal process or cycle of mourning. I said, David reverses the normal process of mourning conventions. Personally, if someone's sick, go visit them now when they're alive. My attitude. Send the flowers now. When they're dead, I don't mean to say my heart is hardened, but I love Jesus' perspective where he says, let the dead bury the dead. I won't say much about tombstones and memorials. Just for a thought, in my wallet, is my license, driving license, with every body organ donated for anybody who can benefit from my body. Let the dead, I don't care what they do to my body. Of course, that's another way when they carve you up to know if you're really dead or not, you won't be buried alive. Now that's, but personally, to me, I experienced this with when my dad passed away. So many people, he died of cancer, but at the age of 70, 70, God gave him his full span. So many well-wishers and friends, so per se, I was there every afternoon if I could help it, after school was out when I taught, to visit my dad. But not one of them visited him. At the funeral, they all show up with the wreaths. Who are you trying to kid? He needed to see you, or if you cared to come, at least make that one visit when he was alive in hospital. That's my personal philosophy, but I'm very strong on that. You're welcome to differ with me. I still love you and respect you. All right. David had the same attitude. As long as there's life, there's hope. God, I'm believing with you. Lord, I'm believing you can yet turn this around. Who knows, you might extend your magnanimity and grace towards me by sparing my son. But no, it wasn't to be so. And the moment it was done, he stopped mourning. And in his day, as in ours, they thought he was strange. People are the same, right? However, by declining to mourn publicly after the child's death, David demonstrated his acceptance of God's will. In that case, it was spoken of by the prophet. So he didn't even wait to expect a miracle that God would raise up the child. He was saying, that's it, I accept the will of God. There's where it ends for me. In verse 23c, I want to read that. Chapter 12, the third portion, the ending of verse 23. David says, here's his philosophy on life and death. Now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now watch. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew he was a man after God's own heart. He had sinned, but he'd repented. God had forgiven him. God was restoring him. He says, I'm going to be with him. In other words, David was saying, my baby boy is in heaven with God. Just thought I'd throw that in. David's philosophy was clear. My baby boy is in heaven with God. Verse 24 is perhaps the most important verse in this chapter, in this section. It says at the end, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. She too would have mourned that the child died. And he went to her, lay with her. She bare a son and called his name Solomon. For the Lord greatly loved him. This verse is the key of this passage. Solomon. This is David and Bathsheba's second son. Remember, there's an Amnon, there's Absalom, there are other sons. Solomon's not the oldest son. And this is the second son of David and Bathsheba. After the repentance, all is forgiven. Solomon is born. And it says in the end of that verse, and the Lord loved him. Solomon means peace. Watch verse 25 with me. And the Lord now sent by the hand of Nathan his prophet, the Lord gave Solomon a special title or name and called him Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know what Jedidiah means? The Lord, Jedidiah means the Lord loved or chose him. You understand what I'm saying? It was almost like the Lord was saying, this is my favorite boy. Why did God do that? I don't know. The sovereignty of God. Why did God choose David? Neither of us have an answer. He knew the heart of the young man, yes, but that was the sovereignty of God. There are certain things you can't question the sovereignty of God. He knows the end from the beginning. And God loved Solomon. Solomon was loved by God and chosen by him, and that's what Jedidiah means. Solomon now was to be David's successor and the next king of Israel. Here's a thought now. Notice David and Saul, starting with Saul first and then David, were both chosen and anointed by the prophet of God, Samuel, in their young or early manhood. But Solomon was chosen and loved by God from his birth. He stood apart from both his father and his father's predecessor, Saul. David and Saul were chosen and anointed as young men, but Saul was chosen at his birth. I believe there was something, Solomon, but there was something special about Solomon, people. He was the man God had chosen to build him a temple, a permanent temple. A man of peace. This was the man, Solomon. In fact, Solomon's reign was to be one of peace, power, prosperity, and pomp. He even wowed out the Queen of Sheba. She couldn't get over him and his wealth and everything about him. His reign was one of peace, power, prosperity, and pomp. And he would build that temple for God. I mentioned, why was Solomon chosen? The sovereignty of God. Here's another thought, okay? Perhaps it was surprising to some of David's contemporaries, maybe to Nathan, but Nathan had to speak the word of God. Why would God choose to make the next son of David and Bathsheba the next king of Israel? While I was meditating on this, the last 48 hours, 24 hours, here's a thought that came straight to my heart. Perhaps that was God's way. Now, David had truly repented. Let me read this. It came from my heart, but I want to get the right words. Perhaps it was God's way of saying to David, David, I've heard your cries, your tears, and your prayers, and I felt your pain. David, I've chosen to make the son of this union the next king of Israel. David, all is forgiven. David, can you see the rainbow through the rain of your tears and pain? David, can you see the rainbow and my forgiveness through the rain of your tears and heartache and pain? Verses 26 through 31, just the last paragraph of this chapter, describes the end of the war. Joab has defeated and routed Ammon, the Ammonites, and the capital city, Rabbah. We mentioned today it's Ammon. Joab has so handily beaten them before the capture of the king himself of the Ammonites. Joab sends for David. David's not fully come out of this idleness here. And he sends for David and says, David, king, sire, please come, and then we'll take the crown of the Ammonite king and present it to you, and you can pass judgment upon him, and you will get credit for the victory. Joab's fighting the battle, but Joab sends for the king and says, we want you to get credit, or else they'll give me the credit for it. And David does go. The insult to David's envoys, where their beards were shaved, etc., is now amply and fully repaid and avenged. David goes in response to Joab's request to put the finishing touches to the Ammonites. And in verse 31, I want us to read that, because when I said put the finishing touches, if you read this literally, depending on the version you have, you can get the wrong impression. The last verse here. And he, or David, brought forth the people that were therein, and David put them under saws, harrows of iron, axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln, and thus he did to all the cities of the children of Ammon. Now that sounds like David tortured them with farming implements and things like that. But most scholars, in looking at that, it's more likely that David made them slaves and made them do all the hard labor. Made them slaves for Israel. Remember, the Philistines were not expanding as a kingdom. The role had changed to where Israel was expanding, and Israel needed the manpower. So David was wise. Okay, now all you servants of Ammon, you're going to till our fields for us. You're going to build and make bricks and build buildings for us, construct buildings. He put them to hard labor. And if only our government would implement that for all our prisoners. David put them to hard labor, expanded his kingdom. We could put them to hard labor and do away with all of Pennsylvania's potholes without another cent from our taxpayers' pockets. Have a good week. Lord bless you.